I want to give you a little bit of background because some of you don't know me or know me well. I came to know the Lord when I was 13 years old as a teenager. And I remember that I was riding in the car with my father who was driving. He took me to church all the time. My mom and dad did. And my father was a very gifted vocalist, so they loved to have him in churches singing because he had extraordinary talent. But I remember I was feeling really convicted about my need to become a Christian, and I asked my father, and it surprised me when he said, walk forward in church and talk to somebody there. And I thought, well, that kind of surprised. It was all the nerve I could get to even ask him the question as a 13-year-old boy. So that was kind of unusual. So I did. I ended up meeting with somebody in the church, an older man. I think his name was Max. And I remember him because when I went to shake his hand as a 13-year-old, he was missing a finger. Simple things of life. He shared with me the gospel, and that's when I put my faith in Christ. It was many years later that I learned that my father was actually not in Christ. And so those are things you kind of learn growing up. And so that's how I came to know Christ. I got married. I have two sons. They're close in age, about 18 months apart. They're in their mid-30s. One lives here. Some of you know Curtis Wyatt. Some of you know him. If you have junior hires, you have a fair chance of knowing him. Okay. He works, helps in our WANA program, the youth ministry. He's married and has five children, two boys and three girls. And then our other son, Jake, some of you would know. Jake and Candace live in Arkansas now. They have three boys and two girls, so we have 10 grandkids. Now, this is where things get a little confusing for folks. And by the way, I don't have girls, but Tom, he's an expert. Tom Pennington, that's all he has is girls. My first wife, Sue, the mother of my children, is with the Lord. So she's doing great today, better than all of us combined. All right? But here at church, it's confusing because my in-laws are here this morning, so I can introduce you. Actually, both my sets of in-laws. Okay, so people get confused when they meet me and I introduce them to people. So Dale and Liz, raise your hands. No smarting off into class. They're Sue's parents, okay? Sue went to be with the Lord a number of years ago. But I'm closer to them than I am my own biological parents. And so they've attended this church for many, many years. And so we're very, very good friends that they very kindly have taken in my second wife, who is Pam. So my sweet wife, Pam, is here. And so it's an unusual situation in that today we have the privilege of having Ray and Sherry, who are Pam's parents, my in-laws. Now, I remember when I was marrying Pam, Liz asked me, well, if they're your in-laws now, what does that make us? And I said, well, outlaws does not seem like an appropriate term. So how about I just call you my parents? And so we actually spent a lot of time together. But it's a unique situation so that you have kind of an idea. And so Pam had been single her whole life, entered my life by marriage. I'd known her for about 30 years, but she was single her whole life. We got married just over 4 years ago. So she inherited two boys, and now we have 10 grandchildren. And then life here in the church. She'd been involved in the church in Colorado, but it's a new world here. And she's hanging in there. She's enjoying it, thank the Lord. So that gives you a little bit idea of my life. Now, I was in youth ministry for 15 years before I came to this church, a little over that. And then I was a youth pastor here for 10 years before I moved into the adult ministries role that I'm in today. And so that just gives you a little background on my life. With that, I want to walk through, if you will, just an introduction. You know, a lot of times in counseling, what people want to know is they want to just get to the problem that I'm having. you know, my kids are stealing or lying or they're not being respectful and things like that. But there are preliminary things that are huge, that are just huge. But I'll tell you honestly, it doesn't seem to me that most people want to deal with the biggest issues of life as it relates to our Christianity. And so we're going to work on some of those today. First of all, I just want to remind you that there are, as you well know, major differences when a kid grows up and goes from being a child to being a youth, if you will, or a teenager. You know, when they're little, their thinking is so immature, okay, very immature. They can easily hurt themselves on simple things, like if they get too close to the fire. They would often not know, don't touch the glass. You have to teach them those things. And so you have to watch them very specifically for those dangers of life. They think primarily in the context of home in a real limited way with the people that they know. They're completely dependent on their parents. If you didn't take care of them, they would be in serious trouble. They typically don't have as much to worry about, maybe more about who took the last toy, but they're not thinking in the complex issues of life that you're dealing with. They tend to think concretely rather than abstractly. That is black and white. And so with your, you know, those little ones, don't do that, you know, and, you know, and you don't, and typically you can get them to respond. Every now and then there's kids that are a little more challenging than that. Teens, you're walking into a whole different world. Somebody said it when they asked about discipline. I think you did. When your kids get, they start growing, and pretty soon they're as big as you are. Or at least they're growing, and they're looking way different than they used to. Their minds are working in a different way. And in some ways that's better, but in some ways that complexity, you know, the maturity is still developing, and so there's some challenges sometimes in that thought process, but certainly they're thinking in more complex, more abstract ways. You know, as they grow, they'll often start thinking about life beyond the home. I think often, and I may repeat myself on this one, but you know, oftentimes, especially for mamas, when that child is, you know, 8, 10, 11, 12 years old, it's like, how could I possibly live without this child? A little longer, you might be going, I think we might be okay. Because there is a God-designed progression. And in that God-designed progression, ultimately the intent is for them to live more independently, which means they have to live more separate from you, and so they have to begin to think different. And it's in that process that sometimes you get the rub, because trying to maneuver that is not always an easy thing. You know, you have the hormonal changes of teenagehood, and they want to be independent at some point. And again, that's a good thing in its right context, but sometimes they want to be independent before they're able to be independent. You know what I mean? In other words, sometimes I want to be independent in my social life, and I want to be independent in my responsibilities at home. But I don't really want to be independent financially yet, because that lawn job is just not cutting it, you know? And so you kind of get those two things going on at once, and they can provide some challenges. So as you begin to go through those teen years, the truth is, and we'll talk about this more next week, you will have to change probably as much as your teenagers. I mean, we know they're going to change. We know that. But if you don't realize that you also must change, you're going to get in trouble. You can't keep treating them like a child. You can't, you know, that whole, just do this. Well, I mean, you can try that, but it's typically not real helpful in teaching your child to mature and to become responsible. There are a lot of people that when they train their kids when they're young, and they work really hard at it, really hard, get those disciplines in place, and they think that when my child becomes a teenager, then we have the trajectory set. And that's when a lot of times, maybe a parent has stayed home during those child, and then they think, well, now that they're a teen, I can go off and do other things. Now, you guys, I'm not saying you can't work at all. I'm just saying that's not good thinking. When your child becomes a teen, I would suggest to you it's going to require more parenting than when they were a child. I don't mean an overbearing parenting. I'm just saying it's a more complex time. It's going to take more prayer. It's going to take more interaction. It's going to take more awareness. There's just going to be a lot of elements that are going to require your attention. And if you fill up all your time with these other things because you think you set them on the right course, you're probably going to, I mean, you could hit bumps in the road anyways, but they could become more complicated if you think that it requires less parenting at that stage. So you're going to have to be careful. Now, the difference in our culture, there's a difference in age, and then there's a difference in our culture, and you see that profound reality. Now, you know, millennials were born between 1978 and 1995, and I know we don't always like the terms of the labels, but I'm going to use some just for the sake of putting things in a painting a picture that's kind of large. You know, with the millennial generation, the world kind of flattened and globalization exploded. You know, before, you weren't hearing of all of these different countries, everything going on, and all of the travel and all of the industry that was going on. That wasn't a reality before then. And it changed the whole, our perspective of the world. I mean, it's amazing. And we walk through the homegrown terrorism of 9/11 and the Oklahoma City bombing. We had people in our church that were affected by that because they had family members that were there. We have what some have termed the advent of the helicopter parent. You ever hear that? The helicopter parent. The idea is they're hovering over their child. And they're watching everything. And if the teacher says your child's been bad, they're calling the teacher, saying, you shouldn't say that to my child. Or as a youth pastor, I remember, you know, a kid had asked for my cell phone. And then he'd hand it back and says, my dad wants to talk to you. And so he used my cell phone to call his dad to tell him he didn't like what I was doing. And so you have what one person has termed, he says, the advent of the cell phone has created the longest umbilical cord in the world. That we live in a different age now. And, you know, even trying to manage technology in the youth group or on a camp, I mean, parents will get upset if we put and how to manage what's appropriate access and what's not appropriate access. It's, you know, is a kid looking at their Bible, or are they doing Snapchat or texting, or, you know, some of those things are hard to figure out. So you had this advent of the helicopter parents where they're waking their kids up, they're calling the camp, you know, they're just keeping, they're wanting to be involved in every aspect of life and control it. I saw in the newspaper this week, I'd never seen this, the term lawnmower parent. You ever hear that? Lawnmower parent, those that mow down all the obstacles for their kids. And you know who they said it in relationship to? These folks that are paying big money to get their kids into big name schools when their kids would not pass those tests if their life depended on it. They'll cheat, the parents will cheat and lie and pay and do whatever they need to get what they think is best for their kids, which is, we all know that's counterproductive. Nonetheless, people do it. I saw a great video. I was going to play it, but I have time to get it hooked up, but you can look it up. It's some parents got this great idea for these, I don't know if they were their boys or one was theirs, one was another, but they had this, them do certain projects, and they had certain amount of time to do the projects. And one of the things they had to do, they had 4 minutes, and there was a rotary dial phone, and they just had to dial the number. It was hilarious. Now, you guys, on a rotary dial, if you've never seen or used one, you know, all those holes? You know, you leave the hand, it's just sitting there, you know, and you're didn't do any, you know. One of the guys says, well, we'll pick it up and see what you hear. And he picks it up and he goes, there's this. It's like, what's that? And so finally they realize these things could turn, but then it's like, well, do I take the bottom one and just take it up to 9? Or they couldn't do it. 4 minutes passed, and they're so frustrated. It's like, how does this thing work? It's a new day. It's a new day. I'm going to walk through some major events that I think you will appreciate since 2001, okay, the time that our kids have been growing up. In 2001, Wikipedia was launched. You realize how big that is today? And the access, the information there, it's just remarkable. George Bush sworn in as 43rd President of the United States. A devastating terrorist attack leaves 3,000 dead in America, 9/11. And in 2001 is when Apple launches the iPod. In 2002, Apple introduces the iMac G4. 2003, Space Shuttle Columbia disaster. The invasion of Iraq. And then, you remember this name? MySpace was launched. That was just in 2003. 2004, George W. Bush is reelected. He had the Athens and the Olympic Games. And then in 2004, Facebook is launched. And you think about where that's at today. I mean, just drive out I-70. You see the plant out there for Facebook? Unbelievable. It's also when we had the world's first 1 gigabyte SD card. 2005, it's not very long ago, YouTube is launched. 2005, USB flash drives replaced floppy disks. And then we had that Hurricane Katrina floods New Orleans. 2006, Twitter is launched. North Korea conducts its first nuclear test. Saddam Hussein is executed. 2007, we had the global economic turndown, but it's also when Apple debuts the iPhone. 2007. Amazon released the Kindle that year as well. Google Street View is launched. 2008, oil prices hit a record high. The internet continues to boom. The Olympic Games. 2009, Barack Obama is sworn in as 44th President of the United States. And then 3D scanning enters the consumer market. It's also when Africa's population hit 1 billion people. 2010, WikiLeaks, Haiti earthquake, and then Apple released its first iPad. 2011, Osama bin Laden was killed, and there was an earthquake that caused a devastating tsunami in Japan. 2012, the awful event where the gunman assaults a Connecticut elementary school. North Korea launches a long-range rocket. Conflict was reignited between Gaza and Israel. U.S. ambassador was killed in Libya. Remember that? Quran burning incites deadly riots in Afghanistan. Facebook launched its IPO, initial public offering. 2012 was also when Colorado passed the recreational marijuana laws. Before that, it had been medical. Now, so we go to Colorado a lot. My wife's from Colorado. That medical law, you would see the grungiest people you ever saw standing out on the street with these signs saying medical marijuana. I'm not denying that there's a place for that. I'm just saying that's not what all, that was not simply what was taking place. It was to get where they're at today. 2013, the Affordable Care Act launched, Boston Marathon bombing, and then the U.S. Supreme Court handed a major victory to gay Americans June 26, ruling that the federal government must provide equal treatment to same-sex spouses. You know, our kids have grown up in the world where the morality is vastly different than what we grew up in. You know, it's not uncommon for them to have friends or know people that are living what they would call alternative lifestyles, we would say, are sinful lifestyles. 2014, the Malaysia Airlines Flight 370 disappears. Ebola strikes West Africa. ISIS declares an Islamic caliphate. 2015, we had that Charlie Hebdo attack in Paris, earthquake hits Nepal. 2016, Donald Trump elected as president, Russian hacking of the DNC, Brexit, and then the opioid crisis, which of course continues today. And then there were multiple mass shootings. 2017, Trump was sworn in, Mueller investigation, increasing tensions with North Korea, the hashtag, what? Me Too movement. Massacres in Las Vegas and then here in Texas at a church. And then we had, of course, a devastating hurricane season, including Houston. 2018, Bill Cosby's arrested, Trump-Kim meeting, California wildfires, and the Kavanaugh hearing, which is just awful. So you hear all of those things. Our kids, it's a different time. It's a very different time that we live in. And for a lot of people, that panics them. In other words, you'll often hear somebody, I'm glad I'm not raising kids now. I fear for my grandkids and all of those things. And I get that. As far as I get from a human perspective, when we look, there are awful things going on that should drive us to our knees into prayer. But folks, let me just remind you that God gives us timeless truths that apply to every generation. They apply to every generation. God continues to work out his sovereign plan on this earth. He continues to change hearts. The gospel is as powerful today as it was at the beginning of time. And there's a danger if we focus the realities of the culture, we have to be sensitive to because we want to equip our kids. But folks, don't live as though that's everything. Not if you're in Christ. You know, we know the God who is over all of this. We know the God who permits so much of this for a time to accomplish his purposes. In Psalm 115, verse 3, it says, but our God is in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases. He does whatever he pleases. Or Job 42:2, Job's declaration. Remember, he's kind of struggled. He had the physical issues, and then he had these counselors that were awful, and he had the issue where God took his children and just these devastating circumstances. And when you get to the end of Job, in Job 42:2, Job says, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. In Psalm 135:6, it says, whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas, and in all the deeps. Or Daniel, Pastor Tom's been teaching in Daniel, Daniel 4, verses 34 and 35. It's Nebuchadnezzar's declaration after he lived for 7 years as a beast out in the field. Says, but at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? I don't know about you, but you guys, I find that very comforting. Very comforting that God is not controlled by the circumstances. We might feel like that. God is not. He's not limited by the culture we live in. He's not limited in what he can do in my life. He's not limited in what he can do in my kids' lives. He's not trying to figure out, oh man, this thing is spinning out of control. We may do that, but God's not like that. And so the last thing you and I ought to be doing is living with this sense of panic because of the way the world is. That's not what our focus should be. You'll hear me say from time to time, don't watch more of the news than you study your Bible. Don't do that. I'm not saying don't watch the news or don't read the news. I'm saying if you're spending all of this time reading about all of this yuck and you're not spending time in the Word being reminded of God and his sovereignty and his power, your mind is going to be skewed and you're going to be that pessimistic cynic and you're going to live in fear in ways that you just ought not. You ought not to live that way. So I want to go to Matthew 10, if you turn in your Bible there. Matthew 10, we'll look at verses 24, probably get down to verse 37. And I want to set a context for parenting I do want you to know, I will get into the issues like you've addressed today, but I want to start here because this is fundamental to what it means for us to accomplish the role that God has entrusted to us as Christians. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 24, it says, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the household Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household?" So, in American Christianity, it's very hard to understand this. You know, the point he's making is, with Jesus, they accused Jesus of being who? Satan. They accused Jesus in his day, in his culture, even the religious leaders, they accused Jesus of being Satan. And he says, a disciple is not above his teacher. A slave is not above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign who? Us, if we're in Christ. And you know, we've lived in this peaceful, democratic, for the most part, society for a long time, where we've had these freedoms of religion. And you know what? I think sometimes we think that the freedoms that we've been given in this country are freedoms that every Christian should have at all time. Because the freedoms that we've had are incredibly unusual. You would be hard-pressed to find another country in this world at any point in time that has had the freedoms that we have had as Christians. And we can assume that that's what the Christian life is just supposed to be like. And Jesus was very clear. That is not the way it is. If you're in Christ, you're in the midst of a culture, and obviously ours is becoming increasingly darker, you're here to engage the culture with the truth. That's why you're here. And the scriptures make it abundantly clear that all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. The reason I emphasize this, one, for our own well-being, that we understand what our life is supposed to be. It's supposed to be a battle as we engage the culture. We should expect opposition, and we should not be troubled by the fact that there's opposition. But you guys, we need to understand that for our own lives so that we can prepare our kids for the battle that they're going to engage in. Too much of Christianity is just trying to get the good life now, and we say we don't believe that, but I'm telling you what, it's easy to live that way. Even if we would say, I don't believe that. It's easy to live that way. Even all the protections that we put on our kids. I'll be honest with you. I get that God's going to take me down difficult roads. It's harder for me when I watch him take my boys down difficult roads. We spend our whole time trying to protect them. It's even harder when it's the grandkids. But that is a part of how God works. And we need to think right about these things. We are warned throughout Scripture that listen, coming to Christ means that we're going to face challenges and we're going to be opposed. And you know what? Our kids need to see that. They need to see that. They need to hear Dad coming home from work talking about the challenges as he stands up for Christ, and Mom sharing the God. We'll get into that more. So important for us to see the Christian life for what it is. So it's a reminder of who we are in Christ. In this next section, it's a reminder of our responsibility, beginning in verse 26. I love this. He says, by the way, they called Jesus Satan, and they're going to do that and probably worse. Just keep that in mind. And then his next phrase in verse 26 is, therefore, do not fear them. Do not fear them. You know, that whole fearing the culture and what's going to happen, how's this going to turn out, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. You guys, that reflects a lack of understanding of who God is. A lack of comprehension of the greatness of God. Therefore, do not fear them. It says, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. In the ESV, it says, up to now, Jesus has consistently called for secrecy, but the time is approaching when the secret will be proclaimed universally. Or another commentator, France, says, verse 27 is about the disciples' duty to proclaim their message openly, and that proclamation would be the first casualty of a fear inspired by their impotence. You got to listen to this because it's easy to miss what he's saying. When he says the proclamation, that is, when we are willing to proclaim the truth, he says it's the first casualty of a fear inspired by their opponents. In other words, if I'm bold in sharing my faith and the gospel, what am I demonstrating? That I'm not afraid of the culture. So that fear goes away. We get rid of that fear because now we understand that's my life is supposed to be about now openly proclaiming. It says the disciples' duty is not merely the negative one of avoiding fear, but the positive one of bold proclamation in the face of opposition. I think, and we'll talk about this often in this class, that too many Christians spend all their time trying to not do the things that they shouldn't do, but they're not spending all their time doing the things God has commanded us to do. Frankly, it's a lot easier to say, I'm not going to do that. You know, I'm not going to get angry at my wife. But it's a whole other thing if you say, well, that's putting off, but putting on is, actually, I can't go out in the garage and say, I'm going to hang out there and work on my car because I'm not, so I don't get angry at my wife. No, it's saying, God, forgive me for that sin, and it's walking in and being kind and gracious and loving and compassionate to your wife. It's active, you see what I'm saying? And in the Christian life, it's easy to, well, I'm going to really work hard at not fearing, but the demonstration of that is that now you're bold in proclaiming the truth of the gospel. It's not just putting off, it's putting on. It's both sides are essential to the Christian life. In verse 28, he says, again, a second time, do not fear. Do not fear. He says, those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Do not fear those who killed the body. Now, I mean, if you think about that, what is he kind of indicating? They can kill your body. You know, read about the church in Smyrna in Revelation. It's interesting because they're the church of martyrdom, and God tells them, listen, this is only going to last for a time. And then we live in this world, right, that God is going to take us through a period of time, and then it's going to all get better. You know, that 30-minute sitcom, you know, I mean, or story on TV where it goes bad and then it comes up. But in Smyrna, God says, you know, this only lasts for a period of time. And then he says, be faithful unto death. Well, when I think it's going to last a time, it's like, in this life, we're going to get better. But God says, be faithful unto death. Wow. Do not fear those who kill the body. There are those that will do that. There are people today. China, you guys, if you read about China today, it is tragic what's going on from a human perspective. But God is going to build his church and is building his church. And much of his church is starting to go back underground because of the abuse and the imprisonment and all the things that they're doing. You guys, we need to be faithful, whatever road God takes us down. And then it says we ought to fear the one who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. That is, when it speaks of that fear of God, it's that appropriate understanding of who he is and his sovereign power and the respect and the awe and the worship that he is due. Far too often, we might be afraid of the culture, but we're not going to proclaim the gospel. I mean, is that a fear of God? It's not. Just not. The next one is a reminder of God's care in verses 29 to 33. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? All right, now think about that verse. Okay? Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? Now, first of all, he's going to make it clear how valuable we are in God's eyes by his own grace because of his great love. But what do you notice about this verse that is kind of one of those hard realities for us? The sparrow is falling to the ground. He's not saying the sparrow isn't going to die. But he's saying not one of them will die without God's involvement in that. Okay? Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? In other words, he's saying insignificant in most people's eyes, but not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. That is, he knows and is sovereign over all things. He says the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So again, third time, do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. So again, he comes back to the proclamation, the responsibility of the believer to be serious about their relationship with God. Not just staying out of bad things, but doing things that are right. I mean, you guys, why did God leave us here after he saved us? If his whole objective in saving us is just so we could go to heaven, he would have just taken us right then. Why did he leave us? It's to be a testimony to the world. It's to evangelize. That has to be a part of our lives. It's God's call. These things are so important because when it comes to parenting, I'm going to tell you, your testimony in these things is going to be real clear to your kiddos. Whether you're serious about this deal with Christ or not, at the end of the day, okay? And then a reminder of what's to come in verse 34. He says, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. Again, these are hard verses. Hard verses. In the ESV, it says sword is a metaphor for the inevitable separation between those who believe in Christ and those who do not, even within a family. Faith in Christ may set a man against his father. Jesus' own family opposed him before they came to recognize his true identity. MacArthur says, conversion to Christ can result in strained family relationships, persecution, and even martyrdom. Following Christ presupposes a willingness to endure such hardships. Though he is called the Prince of Peace, Christ will have no one deluded into thinking that he calls believers to a life devoid of all conflict. You guys, the reality, the peace that you enjoy as a Christian is the peace that God gives you in your heart, that you're reconciled to the living God. One day there will be peace, but it's not going to be when there's sin on this earth. And we need to keep that in mind. And you guys, he talks about conflict within families. I can teach you all day long, but I cannot say if you do this and this and this and this, your child's going to walk with God. I don't know that. I can say, you can do this, this, and this, and you can glorify God. But one of the really profound things of being a parent is you can't change your child's heart just like I can't change my child's heart. Only God can do that. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, it says, but realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal. This is 2 Timothy 3, 1 to 5. Brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now listen to this part. Holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, avoid such men as these. Now you guys, I'm just telling you, it's as easy for an adult to do this as it is for a kid. To say, I know Christ, but not live demonstrating the profound change that that's made in your heart and your life every day, every day. There's a reminder of what our priorities should be as believers back in Matthew 10 and verse 37. It says, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Think about that. In Luke 14, 26, it says it this way: "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Jesus is saying that. I wouldn't accept him, he's saying. See, that's the profound reality of Matthew 7. You know, when people say, "Lord, Lord, Master, Master, here I am. I know you. I know you." The judgment. And Jesus says, "But I don't know you." See, the real issue of Christianity isn't whether you claim to know God or Christ. The real issue is, does God say that he knows you? Those can be two very different things. And Jesus warns us. He warns us that he must be the highest love in our hearts. He must be our greatest pursuit. We must love him more than any other person, including ourselves. And frankly, I think that's probably the biggest problem that we have is love of self. Because those are huge, huge challenges. I'm going to illustrate with premarital counseling what can so easily happen to us. You know, in premarital counseling, I'll be meeting usually with a younger couple, and they oftentimes have prayed for years that God would bring somebody in their life to get married. They pray and they pray and they pray, and then God provides somebody. And it's interesting because I'll start meeting with them. And every time I meet with them, I'll ask them, you know, how are things going just in your time in the Word and service in church and things like that? You know what happens? Not universally. But most times, you know what happens? It's pretty soon they're saying, "Well, you know, I'm just really struggling getting into the Word." Why? Because they're enjoying each other so much. So the very thing God gives them in answer to their prayer immediately becomes an idol. And it's more important to spend time with that person than it is to spend time with Jesus. Parenting can do the same thing. You can want children. You can pray for children. Your life can be consumed with that. And then God gives you children. And pretty soon, you're more concerned about your children and how they turn out. And a lot of people, they take their children to church because they want them to be responsible adults. Christians, we don't bring our kids to church to become responsible adults. We bring them here because we want them to hear the gospel here. And we want them to see it every day in our lives. So they'd understand that coming to Christ is life transforming. It means you're going to stand against the culture. It means you're going to be hated, actually. I can't tell you the number of parents I've met with that have come in and sat down with me. "Well, you know, my kid's not really being accepted in the youth group. And what do they want me to do? Make kids accept them?" You know how hard that is? Now, don't get me wrong, you guys, I'll do whatever I can to try to help and show love to that kid, so please don't misunderstand. But the truth is, in Christ, we're told what? You're not going to be loved, but that's the greatest opportunity for you to show love. That's what we're taught. I mean, truly. Sometimes as parents, I think we can paint the wrong picture and push the wrong buttons to try to get things done, and we just have to be careful, and the scriptures are clear. For you and I, our love for God must exceed our love for our children. Have you ever heard a parent say, if God took my child, I don't know what I would do? Really? Really? What does that say about your love for God? Remember, some of you were here when my son, he was 18 years old in an awful car accident. Unconscious for 3 weeks. They said there's no, the slim chance that he would survive. And if he did, he probably wouldn't think right again. Ever. Which I think he actually does. Tell him I said that. But I do remember my wife and I standing by his bedside day after day, week after week, saying, do we trust God if he leaves him? And do we trust God if he takes him? Because God is good. And he's always good. For me, I stood by my wife's side as I watched her go from this life to glory. And the question is, you know, do I walk away from that saying, oh God, what am I going to do? I just want to die. Is that really the answer of a biblical Christian? Or do you look and say, praise God, she finished well. I obviously have not yet. And so I better get in gear to accomplish what God has called me to do. Right? But you understand how easy we can get our minds messed up. And you guys, our greatest love, if we're in Christ, is our love for God. And that's what sets the context for your life with the challenges, with your kids' challenges, and your marriage challenges, and your job. Because the gospel becomes central to everything you do. For people that are just using God, it's like a manipulation that, you know, yeah, I read my Bible some, and I'll do this some, and, you know, I mean, I'll try to not do those things that are really bad. And that's not teaching your kids how to be a Christian. It's much bigger than that. And it means you and I, we have to get out of our comfort zone. It's not just not doing bad things. It's doing what God has called us to do. And I'm just telling you, that sets the context for God, what God wants to do in our lives. But most, in my opinion, most people don't want that part. Yeah, but no. Just how can, what can I do to help my kids stop lying? Or help, and I think that's appropriate. We need to talk. We're going to talk about those things. Really, I think I have probably most all of those things on my list that you gave me. We need to talk about those. I agree with that. But you guys, those are not first and foremost. This is first and foremost. You go home and you say, does my love for God exceed my love for my spouse? Does it exceed my love for my children, for my parents? Does it exceed my love for myself? So that I'm willing to say, we're so selfish. Are you as selfish as I mean, selfishness is just inherent in us. It's awful. And to recognize, I need to hate that. I mean, I need to hate that so that I could be who God wants me to be. That's where it begins. And I think it's important for all of us to consider that. In Mark chapter 12, verse 28 to 31, it says, one of the scribes came and heard them arguing. You'll be familiar with this passage. And recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, what commandment is the foremost of all? Jesus answered, the foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. That's where we start in our parenting. That's where we start. And we'll never attain it. But it's the heart of the true believer who's been reconciled with God. It's the person who's come to understand. And I think the picture is so vivid. You know, and I don't know, sometimes we hear the gospel so often, it's easy to just go, yeah. But you guys, to think about this incredible reality that Jesus Christ came to this earth to be among sinful people when he was absolutely perfect. And he was treated awful. And so the whole idea that I shouldn't be treated bad or life is unfair, it's like, get over it, Rocky. I mean, really? Big baby. He suffered such incredible abuse through his whole life, but he never did anything wrong. You know, in 1 Peter says, while being reviled, he didn't revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. He kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. It's the example that we're supposed to follow. And so he lives this perfect life, and then he goes to the cross so that he could be treated by his own Father like he sinned every sin I ever committed and will commit. That bother you at all? I mean, does it stir your heart that even the sins you will commit today, he had to suffer God's wrath for? Because that's the reality of the gospel message. It doesn't just orient us to now I can go to heaven. It orients me in life. It sets a completely different course, different priorities. It's a completely different life now. Rose again so that I could stand by my wife's bedside. I'm fine, really. She's doing so good, my word. And know that just like that, she'd been taken care of way better than I could. I mean, it's glorious, but we didn't deserve it. You guys, the gospel orients everything that you do. And if it doesn't, you can do all the peripheral things, I'm telling you. And it's hypocrisy. You know, you just take them to church and take them home, take them to youth group, take them home and hope it works. You guys, for you, your goal is to glorify God. It's to love Him. You won't be able to control everything that happens to your kids. But you can make decisions that demonstrate a faithfulness to God. That I am here to love God more and more every day. I'm here to love God because I want to glorify Him. And I will trust Him with what He accomplishes in my life and in my children's life. Whether it meets my expectations or not. I think Elijah is a great picture of that. You know, Elijah was so faithful to the Lord, so faithful. And then you get, I think it's 1 Kings 19, when he goes to Mount Carmel and he thinks Israel's going to really change then. And they don't change. And his disappointment was profound because what did he do? He gets a little note from Jezebel. What does she say to him? I'm going to kill you in the next 24 hours. Kind of deal, you know. But the irony is, God just hit him for how long? Like 3.5 years. So he'd already seen God's provision, right? And he runs. Nobody left but me. All of that. Disappointments, you guys. Unmet expectations. We still love God more than any other person or other thing. Otherwise, it's manipulation. I will love you, God, if you do what I want. I will love you, God, when it happens when I think it should happen. Okay? That's why it's so important to understand this whole picture of balance in our lives as far as how we live. Glorifying God has to be your ultimate goal, that you want to love Him with everything that you have, regardless of whatever happens to the entire world around you. You want to love Him with your entire heart. So as we begin our time together, I'm going to give you four things that just takeaways from this class. The number one is we live in a world that is increasingly crazy. I mean, it's just crazy, some of the things going on. This reality will not deter God one bit in accomplishing His purposes. So don't fear the world or mankind. I'll say it again. We live in a world that's increasingly crazy. This reality will not deter God one bit in accomplishing His purposes. So don't, you know, in that passage three times, don't fear. Don't fear. Don't fear. You can fear God, but don't fear this world and all that it can do. Don't live in fear of what's going on around here. And don't become cynical. Why would we be cynical as Christians? God wins. He will accomplish exactly what He wants. We're serving Almighty God, all-powerful God. I mean, of all people, we don't need to be cynical. Number two, fearing God is essential in our lives. This is reflected in a love for God that surpasses all other loves. Now, I want to make sure you understand, when I say loving God more than your children, I am not saying that if you lose a child, it's a shrug of the shoulder and life goes on. I am not saying that. You know, even Job, we look at his life and we say, well, God gave him more kids and da-da-da-da-da. It's like he still lost those kids. You live with that loss the rest of your life. But it's not a devastating loss that leaves you with no hope and no purpose. If you lose your spouse, it's not like, I mean, I can remember what it's like walking in the door. I came home from the hospital, it's like, this is a new day. Wow. But it's not leaving you without hope and without purpose. And that's why 1 Thessalonians 4, you grieve, but not as those who have no hope. Fearing God is essential in our lives. It's reflected in a love for God that surpasses all of other loves. That keeps us on course in the ups and downs of life. The third one, before focusing on how you can help your kids walk with God, it must be your desire and commitment to learn how to live a life that glorifies God. Before you don't want to be telling your kids to do things that you're not doing or that you don't even understand the priority they should be in your life. Before focusing on how you can help them walk with God, it must be your desire and commitment to learn how to live a life that glorifies God. Not to get him to do what you want, but so you can be who he wants you to be. All right? And so, you know, we can pray for our kids that God would work in their hearts, but along with that prayer needs to be a personal commitment that you want God to do his work in your own heart and be who he wants you to be. I think it's always much easier to apply scripture to somebody else. Don't you think? It's just much easier. You know, prayer should not be, our goal of prayer should not be to get God to do what we want. Right? The goal of prayer is not to get God to do what we want. That would be awful, right? The goal of prayer is that we learn to seek after and pray for the things that we know would glorify God. That's the goal of prayer. And then the last one, four. Remember, to love God as your first love is to trust him with all of your other loves. To love God as your first love is to trust him with all of your other loves. Think about that. See, when people say, I can't believe God did, or why could he do that, it's not to trust him. If you really love God, you will be confident that his ways are good, and whatever he accomplishes over whatever period of time is good, and you can trust him. That's because you love him first and foremost, and you have confidence in his plan. You know, one of the basics that I would tell our youth group is, okay, it's really simple, okay? If you disagree with God on anything he says, you are always, and God is always, bow the knee. Bow the knee. It's so simple, right? And see, when I love God as my first love, then I trust him with my children. I trust him with my wife. I trust him with my sweet wife now. I trust him with my in-laws. Because God's ways are far better than my ways. So I trust him with those things. And you get into big trouble if you start questioning God's goodness or his timing or his ways or his anything. And if you love God with all your heart, you can't. You just can't do that. That would be wrong. That'd be like, I mean, the most arrogant thing in the world, right? To think God messed up. I often will tell people, especially who have gone through such just very extraordinarily difficult times, they'll say, you know, honestly, if you were God and you were perfect as God is, you would not change one thing. You wouldn't change anything. Because there's nothing more perfect than God. It's the fact that we're sinful human beings that get us in trouble. So it's ironic that as sinful human beings, sometimes we would question why or when or how God would do things. It's like, think of the absurdity of that. The creature saying to the creator. But God is so patient with us, praise God. So with this, I just encourage you, between now and next week, and then next week we'll start diving into some of the practical implications of parenting, but I'll be honest, if you skip this and don't think seriously about this, and because this is a forever challenge, how do I live glorifying God, then all the rest, honestly, is, you know, maybe it'll help you with some little decisions, stuff like this, but this is the heartbeat of biblical parenting. This is where it starts. And if it doesn't start here, you're not interested in this, then again, maybe some things will help you in practical ways, but ultimately you won't be who you need to be before God in accomplishing his purposes. So I hope you give serious thought to that, and we'll pray for each other in this process. I'm going to pray. It's just a little bit after 10, so feel free to visit. And then obviously you can race over to church and get a seat as soon as they're out, 10 after. Let's pray. Lord, thanks for our time. Thanks for your word. Thanks for each one that was willing to come here this morning. Lord God, I just pray that each one would be encouraged with what it means to know you, God, and what it means to love you. Not love you casually, not love you like we love other things or other people, but to love you with a love that surpasses all other people and love for all other people and things in our lives. And Lord, might that set the context for our own lives, that we can walk through this life day by day, knowing that by your grace we can glorify you, because you've made that possible in our lives through Christ and through your Spirit and through your word. And then, Lord, I do pray in the coming weeks that you would help us to seek your wisdom from your word to deal with the variety of issues that we can face in parenting, specifically with teens. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.